Is it possible to sin so badly that you're doomed forevermore? I don't know if you've ever felt that yourself. Sometimes wondered, I've blown it, that's it, it's all over. It was so great being Christian, so wonderful, but not anymore. I know one friend who, partly through exacerbated by mental health issues, has even been hospitalised over fears and anxieties about whether they've fallen too far and that they're doomed. In the world of books to read, one great Christian classic is a kind of symbolic story, what's called an allegory, called The Pilgrim's Progress. Hands up if you've heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, everyone has. Here's a storybook version of it, an abridged version. Gorgeous. Anyone have this one? Oh, yeah, a few did. Yeah, it's pretty gory, so scary, some of it. This was given to my son Xavier by his godfather Des. And one of the characters, you can't really see it from here, but there's a guy in a cage, miserable guy in a cage, despair. And this is from The Pilgrim's Progress, telling the story of what the author, John Bunyan, thought was possible. The main character, Christian, goes into a room, and his guide says, "I want to show you this room to make you fear." They entered a high, dark room with bare floors and no windows. A single gloomy candle lit one corner, throwing a sickly yellow light on a figure crouched sullenly in an iron cage. "Who's this man?" "Who is this man, you ask?" came a thin voice from inside the cage. "Who is this man? I could be anyone. I could even be you. But I am myself. I am despair." The speaker paused and nodded his head sadly. It seemed to Christian, "I was once like you, headed for the celestial city. But I lost the way and turned to another. And now I am eternally lost, imprisoned in this iron. Is there no way to come out?" "None." "Could you not repent and turn again to the right way?" "No." "Could you leave me alone? Must you plague me with your possibilities? I am despair and I am lost." Quite a grim aspect of some of the historical Christian teaching that dwelt too much, I think, on this possibility that you could fall so far and sin so seriously that there would be nothing for you but an iron cage of despair. By contrast, this passage sets forward incredible hope to someone who sinned so seriously. What about ministry and leadership, though? Perhaps you could not sin so far that you're doomed to be damned, but could you sin so seriously as a Christian leader, that there's no right to ever be accepted back into Christian ministry and leadership? Again, this is an interesting passage, hey, because Peter is not merely forgiven by the Lord, but reinstated by the Lord to the ministry to care for his sheep, the church. It's interesting, hey? We're going to be looking at that this morning. It's an interesting chapter, this one. Mark and John both have strange endings. Matthew and Luke are pretty similar, end with the Great Commission and so on. But what makes, does anyone know what makes Mark an unusual ending? David?
Depending on which ending you make of it. But if we go with the original manuscripts, then it just ends with the two women running away and not telling anyone that Jesus
came. They ran away and didn't tell anyone because they were afraid. The end, boys and girls. Yeah. Or at least multiple possible endings. Yeah, that makes it unusual. And then John is unusual because it ends twice. It ends in 20 verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Boom. But then we get chapter 21. You know, it's the credits roll for a bit, don't leave the cinema. Because after a few credits, it comes back and there's John 21. Some people have said, well, maybe this was added on later and so on and so forth. But the manuscript integrity is consistent. There's always been the John's Gospel we've had in our manuscript history with John 21. And much of the language, the themes, make it thematically of a piece as well. It functions really as an epilogue, an afterword, that ties up a bunch of loose ends, including Peter, and further elaborates the themes of the resurrection story that we'll look at, as I said, in the citywide during SWATVAC. So let's take this morning. First of all, we'll look at the resurrection appearance. Secondly, we'll look at Peter's restoration. And then thirdly, we'll look at those interesting final comments about the future of Peter and John. So first of all, the resurrection appearance. We'll look a lot more at the resurrection at Citywide, so we'll just skate across this morning. But 1 verse 3, after Peter appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat that night. They caught nothing. This isn't necessarily a mark of failure, as if they were meant to be out evangelizing, you know, Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, but instead they were off fishing. It's not necessarily a sign of rebellion or despair. Rather, this is, we've got to remember, there's this strange interlude between Easter Sunday and Pentecost where Jesus has risen. They're still reeling from trying to make sense of what that means. And they haven't yet received the Spirit in full power to lead them out to testify yet. So it is an unusual, what you going to do? Well, we're fishermen. Let's go fishing. It's always a good time to go fishing. And yet at the same time, dramatically, as a narrative form, there is this sense of like, called from fishing for fish to fish for people, and now back to fishing for fish. Do you see what I mean? So it's not necessarily there was anything wrong with them, but as a narrative point, here we are in the darkness, out in a boat on the sea, fishing for mere fish. And then verses 4 to 6, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. The dawn, early in the morning, just as we saw on 20 verse 1. Early in the morning, Jesus by the shore, the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus, and he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And they did, and they were unable to haul the net in because of such a large number of fish. All the resurrection accounts are ordinary, extraordinary. They're curiously detailed. They're quite matter-of-fact and yet extraordinary. This incredible catch of fish, this appearing of one who was dead alive again. All of them, though, have this quality, curious quality of that's just kind of how it happened. They're not, if they were fabrication, you might expect lots of allusions to Isaiah and the Psalms and Daniel chapter 12, that famous resurrection. There's none of this kind of thus to be fulfilled, the then to be fulfilled. But it's more just like, well, we're out in the boat, and it was morning, and then there was this guy, and then there were these fish, and then there's all these little, it's an interesting thing about them. Another curious thing about this little narrative is it kind of, I think at a few points in John's gospel, John assumes, he assumes you'll read the gospel multiple times, and he also seems to assume you know other stories from other gospels. For example, back in chapter 4, it refers to Jesus saying no prophets accepted in their hometown. Now, he kind of says, this is, you know, Jesus had already said, and it's like he hasn't said it anywhere else in John's gospel. From the other gospels. But similarly, here, I think this story echoes the calling of Peter in Luke chapter 5. It's a very similar situation. An extraordinary haul of fish that Jesus makes possible. Peter falls down before Jesus. Lord, I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, stand up. You're forgiven. From now on, I'll make you fishers of men. So here's this echo. There's a lot of echoes, a lot of reminders, a lot of callbacks. And that's one of them. Yeah. Perhaps a hint as well at what we're going to see. The commission to feed my sheep, or as it is here, stop fishing for fish and start fishing for people. As in the other resurrection accounts, Jesus is often not immediately recognizable. So here it's suddenly they realize, verse 7, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard it say, it's the Lord, he wrapped the outer garment round himself, for he had taken it off and jumped in the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing that net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Great delight, it's the Lord. He runs to Jesus, swims to Jesus rather, no longer walking on the water, but wading through it, but in such delight. The one who had betrayed Jesus, more of that in a moment, now swims towards him. And then the reinforcing of how physical, how actual, how bodily the resurrection really was. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. It's not symbolic as far as I can tell. It's just there were 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, here's our theme verse for the breakfast sessions. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask them. John 21:12, memory verse. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared with the disciples after he raised from the dead. Raised on the third day he was. Now a third appearance, bodily, cooking, eating, fellowshipping. All the things he said now have to come and have this great significance. If he's the one who would open a stairway to heaven for the angels of God to ascend and descend, to bring the life of heaven to earth. If he's the one who's going to rebuild the temple of God to last forever, even though that temple is destroyed. If he's the one who has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, and so his voice will call all who hear him, and they will rise from their graves. If he's the one who's the bread of life, and anyone who eats of him will not perish but have eternal life. If he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, he doesn't have his life stolen from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He can take it up of his own accord for the benefit of the sheep that he has come to give life to the full. If he's the resurrection and the life, that anyone who believes in him will not perish, even though they die, they'll live. Now, here he is, conquered death, back from the grave, making a mockery of the cross, risen now, life-giving. All that he promised is for real. It is true. It is sure hope for we mortal people, we dust from dust to dust, can now have a glorious life. Here's the wonderful message of Christianity. Jesus died for our sins, risen to new life, to give new life to all for whom he has died. The resurrection account. Secondly, the restoration of Peter. Notice Jesus comes to Peter. We reenact this... this calling in the boat of the fish, like in Luke 5. He comes and eats with Peter. Come and eat. You know, I've had a few friends now who've ended up in jail. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Awful place to end up. One of them ended up in jail. A guy I've been friends with for years ended up in jail because he hit Tony Abbott. now, he was an idiot to do it, and he was an idiot in the whole trial process. But I wouldn't have any troubles in sitting down and eating a bagel with him. Like, he's still a friend, just a fool. And so I'd eat it. But another, I was shocked to discover, I haven't seen this guy for years, but I was shocked to discover is in jail because a Western Australian police sting operation discovered him involved in child pornography on the internet. Whoa. Now the thought of sitting down and eating with him. Gosh. Here, the one who betrayed Jesus at his hour of need, the one who denied Jesus when he was facing death, you know, the one who walked away. Jesus says, come eat with me. Wow. Come eat with me. I want to eat with you. You remember the story in John 18, yeah? Around a coal fire. Isn't even that cool? Around a coal fire there in the outer courtyard of the high priest. Peter said, I swear I don't know the man. I don't know him. I had nothing to do with him. I've got nothing to do with Jesus. Denied Jesus. The one who said he'd die for Jesus. Denied Jesus three times over. And now here, around another coal fire. Three times. Isn't that cool? Three times. Denied. Three times Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, son John, do you truly love me more than these? I don't know what these is, more than the fish. Maybe it's all the others will deny you, Lord, but I won't deny you, as he boldly said. You love me so much more than everyone else. Well, do you? You know, maybe there's that sting again. Lord, you know I love you. Peter says, verse 15. So Jesus says, yeah, not just you're forgiven, but feed my lambs. Now he's calling them back in to care for his flock. Verse 16, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. And a third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt, maybe because it reminded him. The very three times the thrice asking reminded him of the thrice denying. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Forgiveness, yeah. And restoration. two hopes in this passage for forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness. You can deny Jesus. You can deny Jesus and say you never knew him at the time of Jesus' betrayal, trial, beating, shaming, murder. You can walk away. And still come back to God, come back to Jesus, eat with Jesus, be forgiven. Wow. I mean, maybe it feels so alien to us that we go, oh yeah, sure, that's not so bad. But think about it. You know, think about it. If it were you, if you were, say, the Christians of those early centuries, where your loved ones were, your loved ones, the people you loved were beaten, were imprisoned and killed. People you loved were killed. Yeah? And then you saw a Christian who, to protect themselves and their family, had said, oh, I don't know, Jesus, whatever you want. Whatever you want, Caesar. And there they are, happy and healthy with their whole family. Happy and healthy. That's hard, hey, to forgive at that point. When this stuff is so alien to us, it seems like, oh yeah, forgive for denying, just deny, it's just words. Jesus died on the cross, didn't he? And Peter went off safe by denying, yeah? And yet he's forgiven, restored to fellowship with Jesus, and through Jesus, fellowship to God. How wonderful. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, how you've disowned Jesus, how you've failed Jesus, where you've stepped wrong, thought wrong, said wrong, acted wrong, you can always come back. In the end, the only unforgivable sin is, I guess in that sense the storybook is right, is to sit persistently in despair, to sit looking at the iron bars of your despair and failure rather than turning and seeing the fourth wall of your cage is still open by the grace of Christ. Yeah? Always turn back to Jesus. No matter what you've done, what you've become, where you've gone, always turn back to Jesus. There is nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life. There is nowhere to flee from the wrath of the Lamb except to the Lamb. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But there are two issues, right? Forgiveness and restoration. They're two separate issues. It's always important to remember that, whether in Christian ministry or in, say, a romantic relationship or anything in between. Two issues, forgiveness and restoration, they're separate. Forgiveness can be immediate before God and in the heart, I forgive you. Trust has to be built up and earned. You can forgive someone, great hurt they do you because of drug addiction, but you don't necessarily give them a copy of your bank card straight away. You can forgive someone who's fallen in the most gross area of sexual immorality, but you don't make them in charge of the Sunday school straight away. You can forgive someone who might fall during a time of persecution, but you think twice before you put them in front of a group of Christians and say, oh, we want you to trust Fred, and that his decisions will be good judgment and courageous. And for your best interests, no matter what the cost, Fred's okay if Fred has shown a tendency to give way to fear. That trust is slower. Here, Jesus, who knows all things, and Jesus, who knows the wonderful gift of the Spirit at Pentecost is coming, he, in a unique position, restores Peter at his discretion, relatively quickly. We, who are not the risen Lord himself, must be a lot more careful. The principle is restoration. Forgiveness is possible and restoration is possible. How that's applied must be with a great deal of care. I had a fun little history lesson here that I think for the sake of time I won't be able to take you on, but in the history of the church there was a massive schism that took place with all sorts of terrible aftermath called the Donatist Schism. But sadly, for the sake of time, if you're curious to know a little bit about church history and would like to geek out with me a little on that, you can come and ask me afterwards. So I'm skipping all these pages. There we go. Huh? Yeah. Well, it's Mikey's scribble, so it's a fairly big scribble. Let me give a couple of modern case studies before we move briefly to the final point. Case study number one, failure in the area of sexual abuse. The church failed terribly in this area, hasn't it? It really has. A few years ago, one of our student president, Michael Gazzoni, actually did his PhD in the area of clerical collar crime, investigated all of this, and looked into how and why and what contributed and what could... And part of what fed into it, many factors, but part of what fed into it was actually our belief in forgiveness. You know, that's one of the factors that fed into the problem was we do want to give, we do believe in hope, we do believe in repentance. That was part of the good thing that became a bad thing. Part of what fed into it was a failure to understand the persistent nature of these kind of sexual sins. Well, they did the wrong thing, they were repented, they're sorry, it won't happen again. Not understanding quite how persistent these things can be. Another part of what happened that was such a great problem was that a desire for, whether it was kindness to the perpetrator and their immediate circle, or self-protection for the church institution, or both, often these sexual abuse crimes were dealt with secretly and separate from the civil authorities. Rather than saying, this is a serious crime and sin, it must be dealt with publicly and together with the civil authorities. You know, there are a string of the issues that came up there. And so to really have properly dealt with those things would have been to say, serious sins must be exposed seriously, confronted seriously, treated seriously, and lead to immediate stepping down from any leadership responsibility, not being promoted sideways to another diocese, for goodness sake, and face whatever terrible consequences for the church institution and even for the sinner, because they have sinned. And what they've done to others is terrible. They should wear the full consequences, experience the aftermath of those consequences, demonstrate repentance, and demonstrate consistency of repentant behaviour for sufficiently a length of time that they could again be said to be, as 1 Timothy and Titus describe leaders ought to be, above reproach. Now, is that ever possible for someone guilty of that kind of sin? Well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? At such a point where the wisdom of many with respect to then the wider community can say this person is above reproach. At that point only do we really have is it appropriate to restore someone to a position of leadership? Forgive them? Yeah. Welcome them to a fellowship? Yeah. But it's a whole much longer path before we ever might give them a position of any authority, let alone amongst children. You see? So that's the great caution of care. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily imply restoration, and restoration must be done with a great deal of care. Public, in my own life, I've known a leader who I entrusted myself to a great deal, who I discovered later was guilty of very serious sins in their past. And I must admit, I felt a decent degree of betrayal that such a public serious sin was not considered to be public knowledge, that such a person could be put into a position of influence without those that they were influencing, in a sense, having access to that knowledge of a very serious sin. Yeah? Another example from a few years ago, a wide superstar preacher, Mark Driscoll, who became one of the most influential leaders in Reformed evangelical Christianity, started a church in Seattle in the northwest of America, quite, by American standards, a very unchurched place, grew into a mega church, then a mega corporation, multi-site phenomenon, not to mention that a massive, he really took advantage of the rise of and the strengthening of intellect technology, and so became a massive podcaster and vodcaster as well all around the world. Very influential leader. But the whole empire collapsed very rapidly through charges of plagiarism, toxic masculinity, as we'd call it now, bullying behaviours, manipulative behaviours, centralising power behaviours. Not sexual immorality, interestingly, but actually abuses of power. The leadership eventually owned that recognized the need to face that, to confront that, to deal with that. And what did Mark Driscoll do? He said he was very sorry. And he was very upset by all the things that had gone wrong. Really personally, his family had been really hurt. And then he ran away and started a church elsewhere. That's not on. If you're guilty of sin before a church and then your church leadership calls you to account, you must face the consequences. And it's not on to say you're sorry and then avoid the consequences and rapidly go to start doing it all over again somewhere else. Forgiveness is possible. Restoration is possible. But it must be done with great care, great seriousness, and time to genuinely bear the consequences, demonstrate repentance. And in the end, you don't have to come back into paid Christian leadership or Christian authority to live a valuable, glorious, meaningful, useful Christian life. With 2 minutes remaining, let's just touch on this final little section. Jesus is walking with Peter, and then he just as he predicted Peter's denial, now he predicts Jesus' faithfulness to death. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. And Peter saw him, verse 21, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Here are two possible ways amongst many possible ways that we could serve Christ and glorify God. To die for the faith, to give up your autonomy, your convenience, your self-actualization, and instead suffer and die for the sake of Christ. That's a life worth living. It's a glorious but terrible, but truly glorious life to live. The life given to Peter to live. To faithfully serve him for decades as you watch others you loved suffer and die and pass away, and to carry on to the twilight of the apostolic age, as John did, is also glorious. And is a wonderful, glorious way to live life. And you don't miss out by not dying for the faith. That's not missing out. It's another way to serve Christ. And it's true of Peter, and it's true of John. It's true as everyone in this room, each of you, you know. What is it to you what the Lord has planned for Emma? What is it to you what the Lord has planned for Anna? What is it to you what the Lord has planned for Daniel or Harrison or Josh? You follow Jesus. You serve him with your whole life. You care for his people, the church, his sheep. You love your neighbour. You glorify the Lord, whatever he has planned for you. Isn't that cool? That's a great way to finish, isn't it? You've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. In him is forgiveness and life. Yeah? And follow him. And each of us, as we love and care for one another, while also sort of minding our own business and doing what the Lord has given us to do, he will work out his purposes through death and through lives cut short in old age, through restoration to fruitful ministry and faithful service in more secret ways. His resurrection life will dawn in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the gift of forgiveness in his name, eternal life and a sure hope. We praise you for that. We delight in that. We thank you so much for your mercy to Peter, our brother, whom you restored, and whom we will one day meet and together with him glorify you. Continue to forgive us our sins each day. And continue to give us useful work to do in your service each day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.